I was once travelling in Africa with a friend from Sierra Leone. And we called into a petrol station, and the petrol attendant said to my friend, "Where are you from?" He said, "Sierra Leone." The petrol attendant said, "Which part of the United States is that?" And my friend, tongue-in-cheek, said, "Where is the United States?" But seriously, when we think of Sierra Leone's neighbour, Liberia, or Peru, or Angola, or as the multimedia presentation demonstrated this evening, Sudan, or Somalia, or Bosnia, we think perhaps of a world out of control. And as we are faced by some of the tragedies in these cultures, and even the rising tide of violence within our own cultures, we've evidenced over the last week, we are tempted, many of us, to recoil and feel like giving up, and think, "I can't do anything." We feel paralyzed. I suppose that it must have been how Timothy felt when he received this second letter from the Apostle Paul, especially when he got to what in our Bible is verse 15 in the first chapter. For there the Apostle says to him, "You're aware of the fact, Timothy, that everyone in Asia has turned away from me," implying they've turned away from the gospel. Now, supposing I said to you, "The church has collapsed in Scotland. We need someone to go and rescue it, resurrect it." Who would you send? Richard Buse? Stephen Wookie? Probably Christine Gore or Sheena Gillis. But often, if there is a crisis in the church or a great need in another culture, our tendency is to look for someone who is a charismatic, dynamic figure, who is a strong personality. But surprise, surprise, that doesn't seem to have been the case here. When Paul calls Timothy to go to Asia, probably Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, and a little bit broader than that, the Greek Timothy responded. But there are three interesting characteristics about his personality. It's worth noting from the two letters which Paul is recorded as having written to him. First of all, Timothy was not a man of great experience. He was young. In his first letter to him, in the fourth chapter, he said to him, "Don't let anyone despise your youth, Timothy, in terms of exercising the calling which God has given to you." Secondly, at the end of the fifth chapter in the first letter, which he wrote to him, he spoke of taking wine for his frequent illnesses. He wasn't particularly physically strong. Wasn't like a Scottish rugby player, if you like, who could take on all comers and could handle, especially the Welsh, and could handle the food in another culture. He had a weak stomach. Thirdly, not only was he young and frequently ill, but he was timid. I remember when I went to live in France, the first sermon I heard on a Sunday morning was 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, "La timidité de Timothée," the timidity of Timothy. Three surprising characteristics about this man whom Paul asks to take his place in resurrecting the church in Asia Minor. He's young, probably about 35, which was young in those days, frequently ill, and timid. Now, it's often, according to the Bible, the weak things of this world that God takes to confound the mighty. And often God takes apparently fragile, sensitive, apparently weak creatures and uses them in cross-cultural contexts. One of the finest pioneers in student work I have ever seen anywhere in the world was a member of this church who died not too long ago. Christine Davis was an outstanding pioneer in Hungary, and very few people knew of her work. It's okay to publicize it today because of the changes within Hungary. There we have one of the most flourishing movements amongst students in Europe. Last summer, over 300 students attended their summer camp. There are groups now in excess of 20 locations across the country, and all the leaders were trained by Christine in the late 70s and early 80s when she travelled there. But she was quiet, very sensitive, prone to illness, and young when she began that work, and rather timid by temperament. I remember someone telling me about the doctorate they were doing on D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, who was so used by God in the great Cambridge mission in the 1890s, and in the very last letter which Moody wrote, he said there were 32 grammatical errors. And yet Moody was remarkably used in bringing under God's Holy Spirit well over 100 keen young men and women, particularly men. In those days there were not many women in Cambridge, I think, if any, to faith in Christ. And several missionary societies were born out of that mission. Before that, Moody was a shoe salesman before God called him to the work of evangelism. What I'm saying in this introduction is that God is not looking for superstars for the work of cross-cultural communication of the gospel, which we call missionary work, but rather he's looking for obedient people. That's what God was looking for in the person of Timothy. Now, despite the fact that the church has grown monumentally quickly over the last 250, 300 years around the world, with the Bible now translated into in excess of 1,800 languages, theological institutions of great repute in most of the continents of the world, and seminaries certainly in many countries, many schools established, and interestingly, many missionaries now coming from the so-called receiving countries. Despite all these facts, there are still great needs around the world. This growth of the third world, so-called, missionary movement is arresting. In the last 18 months, I've been to large student conferences on the theme of the missionary enterprise in Korea, attended by 3,000 students. In India, by invitation only, by 600 students. Also in Nigeria, 4,000 students. Another one was held in Kenya for 1,400 students. And another in Taiwan, where 1,500 students attended, and 1,000 offered themselves at the end of the conference for lifetime Christian service in a cross-cultural context. There's been monumental growth in the worldwide missionary enterprise, as many of these young people have realized that when Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, he wasn't just speaking to Caucasian Westerners, to British or Germans or Swiss or Americans, but that word of Jesus was to people from all cultures who trusted Christ to go to all cultures with the gospel. So if you come from some of those cultures today, which have been apparently receiving cultures in the past, maybe God's word is to you, now it's your turn to take up the baton and take it from here. Nevertheless, though there's been this monumental growth worldwide, there are still great needs. And Jesus' words to pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers still echo down the ages and are true today. There are still great pioneering needs in the world. There are at least 20 countries where there are perhaps less than 50 known national believers. In fact, if we put all the national believers of the countries of Djibouti, Bahrain, United Arab Emirates, Qatar, Libya, Tunisia, Saudi Arabia, Mauritania, together, and Tibet, 10 countries, all together in this congregation, there will be fewer national believers from those 10 countries put together than the number of people worshipping here this evening. It's shocking that there are still maybe as many as 20 countries with less than 50 known national believers still in them. I remember talking with one believer from Tunisia and asking him how many believers there were in his country. He said, well, 25, 15 committed. I remember talking with one Algerian student where there are several hundred Algerian believers in Algeria and North Africa. This young woman, I said to her, what's the church like in your country? She said, what church? We only have home groups. Remember talking with one girl from North Africa who couldn't decide who to marry. She was in a culture with very few believers. Three of the very few Christian men in the country proposed to her, but she was in a terrible quandary. There weren't more than about 15 men who were believers in the country, but she was more intelligent than all of them. Nothing against electricians or engineers, but she was a graduate in an art subject. She said, Lindsay, what if I disagree with him? I'm brighter than he is. What do I do then? That was her crisis. She said, you see, that she had lived with three different women in the last 5 years who, in frustration, had eventually married Muslim men. In each case, the Muslim men had said, it's okay, you can continue to go to church afterwards. But as soon as they were married, they weren't seen in church again. So there are many countries which still need to hear the gospel and where there are no national churches. We often in the West argue about the second coming of Jesus Christ, But perhaps half the people in the world have not heard yet of his first coming. Then there are needs in the area of theological education. Tite Tienu is a famous French-speaking theologian from Africa, and he said if the African church doesn't take time to educate its leaders theologically and root them deeply in Scripture, we will go the same way as the Western church in going under the influence of liberal theology. We need theological educators. Church planting. You have some folks here who've been working in France in the past. France and Spain are amongst the countries where there are many cities with populations of more than 50,000 who don't even have one Bible study group in the city. Work amongst the poor. The beginning of the century, there were perhaps 10 cities with 1 million people. Now there are over 200. And many of the poor in these cities are desperate and in need of hearing the reconciling gospel of Jesus Christ, which brings hope of eternal life. When I was in Peru a few weeks ago, one of the workers said to me, as he introduced me to some Christians living in the shanty towns, "You see, Lindsay, these people, they're poor, but they have dignity. Because they now recognize, as they believe in the gospel of Christ, that they are made in the image of God." Well then, what are the qualifications for those whom God calls to work in some of these spheres? I want to highlight briefly five from the second chapter of Paul's letter to Timothy. First, if you are a laborer whom God is calling to work cross-culturally, as he did Timothy the Greek to Asia Minor, Paul's first exhortation is, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Depend on the grace of God. This is a New Testament invention, this word. The mercy and the kindness and the love of God towards believers, which sustains and renews us day by day. And you cannot exist day by day in a tough situation if you do not know anything of the grace of God. You need it to deal with past sins. One of the things which paralyzes people and makes them feel incapable of working cross-culturally is because of past sins which they can't share with anyone else. They feel so ashamed of themselves. I've always loved those verses in the Bible which refer to the things which God cannot do. Believers often talk about God's omnipotence. He's all-powerful. He can do anything, it seems. But have you ever reflected on the things which God cannot do? He cannot sin. He cannot coexist with sin. Thirdly, he cannot, of his own volition, remember sin which he has forgiven. He says, "I will remember your sin no more. Your sins will be cast into the sea. I will blot out your sins like a thick cloud." So if God says to the believer who places his trust in Jesus Christ and asks him for cleansing and forgiveness, when the person has experienced that, there is no need to look back over the past, for God's promise, no matter how awful the sin is that your sins are remembered no more. We need God's grace for the present to face whatever difficulties would come our way. I remember a friend of mine interviewing Wang Mingdao, who was a great evangelist in China in the 1950s and involved in the student work when it was the biggest student movement in IFES in the world. One in 18 university students in China in 1951 were involved in the China InterVarsity Fellowship. Wang Mingdao was imprisoned for over 20 years, quite a number of those in solitary confinement. And after he was released, when he was almost blind, the interviewer said to him, "Wang Mingdao, looking back now over your years of imprisonment, do you feel any bitterness towards God for what he allowed you to go through? What was your experience like in prison?" He said, "Well, for me, my imprisonment was like a honeymoon with Jesus." Sounds a bit glib in a way, doesn't it? Except that he was the person who experienced the solitary confinement. Why did he say that? Because he knew that even as an isolated believer, without any human contact, he was not alone. He tasted daily of the grace of God. This is really vital for the Christian walk in general. Otherwise, we dive into a morass of self-pity and perhaps doubt. If we do not learn to depend and be strong, not in our own strength with a stiff upper lip, but be strong in the grace of God, Paul says to this young believer Timothy, whom he's calling to cross-cultural work. Secondly, he says, Timothy, in verse 2, pass on what you've learned from me to others. And Leo McGillie spoke about this evening. If you remember, she spoke about training others, equipping nationals. There's no room for the Lone Ranger in cross-cultural missionary work. What is needed is people who will pass on, will communicate to others things that they have learned themselves. Some examples of ways this are happening are, for example, theological education by extension. Many believers, particularly in Eastern Europe over the years, have not been able to go to theological colleges or to seminaries. It's quite frankly too expensive. But many people have been visiting and providing theological training by extension. By this means, many lay leaders, as well as full-time workers, have been much helped in their understanding of Scripture. Others have passed on what they've learned as English teachers. Before the Tiananmen Square massacre in 1989, many Chinese students had been influenced by many Western English teachers of English literature and language, and subsequently, quite a number came to a living faith in Christ. This is a means by which the student movement in the former Soviet Union has grown over the last 2 years. There were no evangelical Christians, virtually, in the Soviet Union before 1989. A student work has begun there just in these last few years, and it's begun principally as many young graduates in their early to mid-20s from different countries have gone to study this present year in about 15 different cities, and as they've been studying there, teaching English as a foreign language and learning the Russian language, they've also been starting local Bible study groups. And just 2 or 3 weeks ago, the second congress or conference from students from across KISS, as it's affectionately called these days, the Commonwealth of Independent Students, 440 students gathered together in Kiev for a conference. Many of them had been influenced, some had become Christians, some had been helped to grow in their faith through these teams run by tent makers. Another area is through working with international students, passing on what you have learned, even if you don't leave the culture. One of the people you support in this church is Vinoth Ramachandra. He was a brilliant student in London where he did his doctorate in nuclear engineering. He had several lucrative offers to go and work in the United States, but instead returned first to Sri Lanka and now travels throughout Central Asia with IFES, ministering to student movements, having forsaken the opportunities to work in the area of nuclear engineering. And he confesses that much of what he has learned in his own spiritual formation occurred here in All Souls Church. Secondly, pass on what you've learned. So Paul says to Timothy, depend on God's grace. Secondly, pass on what you've learned. Thirdly, he says in verse 3 and 4, suffer hardship like a good soldier of Jesus Christ and be prepared for suffering effectively. Be prepared for sacrifice. It is impossible to respond to God's work call to work cross-culturally without being prepared for sacrifice. We don't hear too many sermons about that in churches these days. We hear a lot about self-help, a lot about self-esteem, a lot about how to overcome problems and depression and so on, but very little about the call to sacrificial Christian living, which is there as a common thread running through the elaborate tapestry of the New Testament. It is inescapable for the Christian worker, the call to endurance of hardship and sacrifice, which may mean giving up some time or even a good salary or a reputation or some ambitions. Paul Negroot, studying for a doctorate in London Bible College, is the pastor of the largest church in Europe. It's a Oradea Baptist Church in Western Romania, church with 3,000 members, 800 in the youth group, and a 24-hour prayer chain. Perhaps that's why they're so large. He said this, the Christian life is not a game, but a battle. There is no blessing without sacrifice. Some believers would like it that way, but it is impossible. And there's no growth cross-culturally through missionary enterprise without sacrifice. The student work in Africa grew phenomenally in the 50s and 60s as a result of many graduates of British universities deliberately forsaking the opportunities to work here in lucrative jobs and employment, and going there to teach in university and in secondary schools. They worked alongside their African brothers and sisters until eventually they took on leadership. Now the largest student movements in the world are in Africa. The Nigerian student movement alone has 25 to 30,000 students meeting each week in small group Bible studies. Incidentally, one of my Nigerian brothers tells me that in Nigeria, a small group is 80 to 90 people. But many of those groups came into being as people left these shores to teach and to work there. I think of Enoch himself, as I mentioned earlier on. I think, too, of some of the friends I met in Peru just a couple of weeks ago. A beautiful but a very sad country, where over 300 male Christian workers have been executed by the guerrilla movement Sendero Luminoso in the last 12 years. Two pastors disappeared from just a few miles from where I was during the week that I was there. And we were staying at a little center just a few miles outside the university town where this guerrilla movement, a Maoist movement, was begun. And one of the students from the university, a young lady about 21, asked me what I thought of sociology. I said something about how useful it could be and so on. And I said, well, why do you ask? She said, well, all the sociology students in our university are members of Sendero Luminoso. She said, I became a Christian 3 years ago, and they put a notice board, a sheet up on the board in our university of the people they were going to kill. And as they killed them, they ticked them off one by one. Some of the Christian brothers started talking to them, and they said to them, shut up or we'll shoot you. She said, I was petrified with fear. She said, last summer I decided that even if they took my life, I would speak of Christ to them. 21. 2.5 years a believer. Why did she do that? Because the love of Christ was shed abroad in her heart, and as a consequence, she wanted to speak of him no matter what the cost. She was a tender plant, a fragile flower, but I was rebuked by her testimony of preparedness for sacrifice. Now the Bible doesn't say that we can't enjoy life. In fact, Luke is the gospel of party going. Jesus went to 8 parties in the gospel of Luke. But what Paul does say here is, don't be entangled with the things of this world. Hold them lightly. Or as Amy Carmichael, that great missionary in India, once said, I hold everything that God has given me with great joy. He's given me all things richly and freely to enjoy. But she said, I hold them in the palm of an open hand. It's very difficult to do. But that's God's calling to us. Calling to be prepared to sacrificial living. Fourthly, I must hurry on to a conclusion. Paul says, be single-minded like the athlete in verse 5. Some psychologists say you can't have two major goals. Jesus put it another way, you can't serve God and mammon, materialism, money if you like. There was an outstanding book written a few years ago by a Dutch parliamentarian called Bob Houtvaart called Idols of Our Time, referring to the idols of the West. And he highlighted 4 major idols, materialism, a hedonistic desire for pleasure, nationalism, and a desire for guaranteed security. He said you can't hold on to each of these things at the same time single-mindedly serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you single-minded in your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus said this, Paul said this one thing I must do. Jesus, the Bible says, set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. Single-minded. A double-minded man, the proverb says in the Old Testament, is unstable in all his ways. If you're going to work cross-culturally, you need to be single-minded in your devotion to Christ. Samuel Rutherford, that Scottish divine of a couple of hundred years ago, said this, when he came to love the Lord Jesus Christ, my heart is not my own, for he has run away to heaven with it. Single-mindedness doesn't come out of a dutiful commitment to devotion, but it issues out of a heart which is touched by the love and the grace of God, which is why Paul prefaces his reference to sacrifice and single-mindedness by a focus on grace. For if you do not understand the grace of God offered to you, you will never be prepared to be single-minded or sacrificial in your devotion. Martin Luther once said, he put it this way, "If we knew what we were saved from, we would die of fear. But if we knew what we were saved for, we die of joy." Not too many Christians are dying of joy. Not too many are lost in wonder, love, and praise. For I tell you, when they are, that's when they prepare to be sacrificial and single-minded in devotion to Christ. Fifthly, Paul has said to Timothy, as he prepares to go cross-culturally, depend or be strong on the grace of God. Secondly, pass on what you've learned. Thirdly, be prepared to sacrifice. Fourthly, be single-minded. And he closes his exhortation by saying, Timothy, be prepared to persevere like the farmer in verse 6, the hard-working farmer. Samuel Escobar, a prominent Latin American theologian, puts it this way, "The only thing which 20th century man has discovered is speed. We want something, and we want it quick. Instant sex, instant gratification, instant coffee, instant conversions, write home about 100 people converted, or people will stop sending financial support for you. Often we've given up on the idea of persevering." But Carey, the great missionary who began the modern missionary movement, said 200 years ago, "I can plod. I can persevere in any given object." This was the major gift he sensed that God had given to him. What will you do to this North African missionary who worked for 40 years in North Africa and said this, "I've worked for all these years and I haven't seen any fruit. And I don't think I've sown any seed. But I have cleared away an awful lot of rubble for someone else to follow on after me." Was he a failure? No, he was a perseverer. He knew that the New Testament teaches that some people sow and others reap. We need to have a spirit of perseverance. So, dear brothers and sisters, many of us will not go to work cross-culturally. So some of us, in that little sheet we have tonight, which says what I will do afterwards, will just write down, as Alexander Duff, the great Scottish missionary, once did, "If I can't go, I'll send a substitute. I'll support them financially." Or you may pray, form a prayer cell. Or you may, as we heard the request from Leoma earlier, you may choose to write even a postcard to missionary friends. But some of you may heed Jesus' call that we should not only pray for the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers, but some of you may also go. If you go, remember Paul's 5 exhortations, no matter what you do. Even if you stay, remember them. If you want to live a fruitful Christian life, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Pass on what you've learned from faithful men and women to others. Be prepared to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Be prepared to live sacrificially. Be single-minded like an athlete. Persevere like the farmer. And if you're tempted not to sacrifice, as the passage closes, remember Jesus Christ, who went to the cross on our behalf. If you feel like not being single-minded, remember Jesus Christ, who set his face like a flint to the cross. If you feel like giving up, remember Jesus Christ, who went to the cross despite all the temptations to do otherwise. Why? Because he loved us. And if we love him, some of us will support others as they go. Others of us will go. Brothers and sisters, we need a new generation of Timothys. Maybe you are one of them.